Hello and welcome to Theotivity. My name is Thaddeus and I'm glad that you joined us for this episode. Before we get started in, there was this Mexican magician who once said that he could disappear on the count of three. So he said uno, dos, and then poof, he was gone. He disappeared without a trace. Anyways, on today's episode, we're going to be going through an article series that I did on the website called A Gospel-Shaped Theology of Creativity. I hope that you enjoy it. The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content. So, perhaps you've cringed at a church bulletin that utilized like every single font known to man, or maybe a flyer with cutting-edge word art circa 1995. Or maybe you've seen amazing and compelling graphics, sound, and presence for movements and churches that were theologically, dubious and wondered, where are all the solid Christian creatives? Does solid theology have to stifle creativity? Is there a place for creativity in the church? And how do I glorify God as a creative person? I don't know about you, but I've definitely wondered these things. And these are some of the questions that we'll look at answering in this article series I've entitled A Gospel-Shaped Theology of Creativity. The goal of this series of articles. One of the goals of Theotivity is to equip Christian creatives theologically to think through how their faith informs their creative talents and professional fields. The focus in this series will not be on giving an exhaustive list of examples of how to be creative in these areas, but rather giving you the theology which then drives, informs, and compels creativity to the glory of God. It would be impossible to explore all of the implications of Christianity on creativity, but I hope to leave fruitful food for thought and allow God, by His Spirit, to use this in the hearts and minds of creatives to figure out how they can glorify Him with their gifts. I must admit up front that much of the content of this article series is gleaned from what I've learned from other authors, and so I'm indebted to their insights. Like I often say, I'm not actually smart. I'm just secondhand smart. So I read these smart people and assimilate their ideas. And many of the books that were helpful to me will be linked throughout the article series. I'll make sure to mention them as I read the quotes. However, I hope that this assimilation of theology about creativity would be helpful to you as it was to me. Ultimately, I want to help creatives connect the concept of the Lordship of Christ, which sometimes feels abstract, to every area of their life, even their creativity. So let's get started in this series. And by first taking a look at how we got to where we are today, what is the theology of creativity and what do I mean by gospel-shaped creativity? How did we get here? At one point, the church used to be a center of learning and training in art. Theology used to be a driving factor behind much of the great art that happened in the church. The growth of Christianity was also reflected historically with the growth of the creative arts, as it gave new fuel to the imagination of creatives who were captivated by the compelling beauty of the gospel story. However, in recent times, the evangelical church in particular has not been exceptionally strong in leading the way for creatives to integrate their faith and creativity. Theology was the driving factor behind the Catholic Gothic structure, for example, with the strong parallel lines leading the viewer's eyes upwards. Gothic churches were meant to make the viewer feel their smallness and thus communicate our place in a sacred space, as small creatures coming to an immense God. The theological message that they were meant to communicate was undeniable: the Reformation, evangelicalism, and creativity. In contrast to Catholic sacramental theology, which emphasized the experiential, sometimes almost passive participation in the various sacraments of the church as primary means of grace, Protestant churches emphasize the preaching of the word as the primary means of receiving the grace of the gospel. This is the right emphasis and led to the gospel explosion of the Reformation. The Reformation even impacted the art of the day, and many reformers had developed a good theology of the right place of the arts, aesthetics, and creativity. However, as Reformation theology spread and eventually led into evangelicalism, a strong theological basis of the arts, and creativity was lost to pragmatism as tent revivals and the Great Awakening sought to separate even more from what it saw as a dead orthodoxy. Beauty and the arts were often seen as superfluous and unnecessary expense. This evangelical pragmatism even lingers today. A quote from Francis Schaeffer in his excellent book, Art in the Bible. It says this: evangelicals have been legitimately criticized for often being so tremendously interested in seeing souls get saved and go to heaven that they have not cared much about the whole man. Yet, when a man comes under the blood of Christ, his whole capacity as man is refashioned. His soul is saved, yes, but so are his mind and body, end quote. Many artists in evangelical churches today find themselves either feeling like there's not much of a place for them at church, or they feel like there isn't any significant connection of their faith to their creative passions. Or perhaps they find themselves in a church that overemphasizes experience and hype, using the arts and creativity as man-made ways of attracting and entertaining people with a spectacle devoid of deep biblical theological grounding. Thus, we can see that there's a need for a theology of creativity. So, what is this theology of creativity, and why is it important? Come on, tell me, boy. What is this? What is a theology of creativity? A theology of creativity is simply a holistic look at Scripture's teaching on creativity, art, beauty, and aesthetics in order to understand how it all fits into God's big picture. Thomas Terry, who has been really very helpful to me in this series of articles, is a spoken word artist and the founder of Humble Beast. If you've never heard of Humble Beast, like, look them up. They're really good. He comments, so this is Thomas Terry, quote, "I think one of the challenges with art in the church is a theological challenge, really. I think we have an issue with helping artists theologically think about their art. And so what ends up happening is artists in the church just learn to copy. Because they're observing other people, because they don't have a theology for it, so they just do what that other person does. And so it becomes really mundane and boring and uninspiring. But I think when you help them theologically to think about God and all of his complexities, the beauty of who God is, you touch the cosmos, you transcend this world, and it opens up your palette. It gives you colors that you never imagined. And so we need to spend time, more time, being inspired by things that resonate with who God is and testify of the kind of person God is and his work and his imprint on this beautiful world that we live in," end quote. I think this is very true, but sadly, many evangelical churches that often emphasize the arts can also be deficient theologically in the life of the mind. Furthermore, Roman Catholic churches may have a lot of art, but often miss or obscure the gospel, so that the art can sometimes become idolatrous iconography. This can also be true of evangelical churches in a different way, who idolize the arts, where exuberant worship, lights, shows, comedies, drama skits, jokes, lasers, and fogs, right, become the replacement for the meat of the truth of God's word as a thing that keeps the pews filled. It almost seems like there's an impasse between theological depth and artistic passion and creativity. This shouldn't be so. Creativity and theology are not at odds with each other, but rather, they're vitally interconnected. As David Covington notes in his book, A Redemptive Theology of Art, he says this, quote, "The same Bible that may have stirred our hearts to repent and believe the gospel also guides the stirring of our hearts in aesthetic pursuits. It means that the proper approach to aesthetics is itself God-centered." If you don't have A Redemptive Theology of Art by David Covington, go pick up that book. I benefited a lot from it. So here's the big question. How does the gospel shape our creativity? Gospel-shaped creativity. The gospel is God's big story of redemption through all of history. Quote from Thomas Terry and Ryan Lister's book, Images and Idols. Also, by the way, a really good book. Get it if you don't have it. "We love origin stories because we were made to love them. We love them because they cast light on our own search for meaning and purpose, which usually involves an extensive excavation of the past. We love them because we are temporal beings. Looking back comes natural to us. Knowing where we come from helps make sense of the life-giving questions about who we are and where we're going. Philosopher and theologian Søren Kierkegaard said that life can only be understood backwards, even while it must be lived forwards, end quote. I believe the gospel shapes everything in the Christian's life. It's not just the entry point to our Christian life, but it's every point of the Christian life. As such, I believe the gospel also shapes our creativity, because the gospel changes not just a part of our life, but our whole person, our whole life, including our creativity. I'll be using the familiar gospel formulation as an outline for the rest of this series of articles, which I'll be audio narrating right now. And that's simply God, man and sin, Christ, and response. This is a familiar formula that a lot of people use just to remember all the major points of the gospel, of the essential news, good news of salvation. So we'll be looking at God as creator, man and sin and how it marred creativity, Christ and how he redeems creativity, and then our response. By first understanding our origins with God as creator, what went wrong with sin's entrance into the world, and what God has done in Christ to solve that problem, only then can we respond appropriately. So, I hope that you'll join me on this theological journey towards forming a gospel-shaped theology of creativity. So, let's take a look at this first category, God, the original creative. Genesis 1 and 2. Literally, the first thing the Bible reveals to us about God is that he is the creator, the creative par excellence. But how does Genesis 1 help us understand creativity? If we hope to understand creativity, we must look at its origins. It doesn't get more original than the originator himself. We'll take a fresh look at Genesis 1 to see what the text shows us about the original creative. God's world demonstrates his creativity, while God's word interprets it for us. So now we turn to his word, God as creative. Many Christians today, when they hear of Genesis 1, they think, oh yeah, that's where God creates the universe out of nothing. And they would be correct in part. Genesis 1 is about creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. But to boil it down to only that would be to miss the forest by straining at a leaf. Look closely at Genesis 1 and you'll see that the words God created actually doesn't really occur as much as you may think. In fact, they occur only in three verses in the whole chapter. Verse 1, as an overall summary statement, in the beginning God created everything, right? Verse 21, with the first mention of the creation of all animal life, and then verse 27, with God's special creation, mankind in his image, which we'll get back to later. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Genesis 1 isn't about creation. I'm just saying that we tend to gloss over a text because we think we already know what it says. But let's look and read carefully. For the majority of Genesis 1, we don't really read much of God creating, at least not in the sense that we tend to assume. So let's look closely at the text. What is God described as doing? Organizing and filling. Firstly, we might be surprised to see that in verse 2, there's already this formless earth. What follows for the majority of the verses, 3 to 19, on days 1 to 3, is a lot of actually God just separating various aspects of the environment, like the skies, waters, light, and dark. It's almost like God is putting the formless, chaotic earth into order. The raw materials are already there. They're just without structure and purpose. God orders them by separating them into their proper places, and then he names them. Actually, if we were to look at the creation days of Genesis, you can form them into a really neat table, right? Where you've got on one side the forming, separating, and organizing of days 1, 2, and 3, where day 1, he organizes the heavens, the light, and the dark. Day 2, the atmosphere, the sea and the sky. And day 3, the earth, land, and plants. And then on the second side of the table, you'd have filling and making fruitful and functional, right? So day 4, you see that God fills the heavens that he created on day 1 with the sun, moon, and stars. Then day 5, he fills the atmospheres that he created, the sea and the sky, with fish and birds. And then day 6, he fills the earth, the land and the plants, with land animals and humans, right? So there's this nice kind of balance there between the first 3 days and then the second set of 3 days. From verse 20 to the end of the chapter, we see God starting to fill the now organized and prepared environments from days 1 to 3 with the things that inhabit them. He creates the sun, moon, and stars which inhabit the heavens. He creates the bird and sea creatures to inhabit the skies and seas. And he creates the land animals and man to inhabit the land. He also gives to each of these creatures a command and purpose to fulfill within their spaces. That's important. Also, something interesting that we see on days 4 to 6, in contrast to days 1 to 3, is that God no longer names things after he's created them, because that responsibility will be given to Adam later. So, what do we learn about God as creative? We learn that his creativity is about bringing order, structure, and purpose to the disordered, formless raw materials. There's a natural logic to his creation. He makes the environments and prepares them for the creatures that he will later make and put in them. God's creativity brings his order and purpose. Defining beauty. God, the primary viewer. What is one of the repeated phrases throughout the creation narrative? It's this: God saw that it was good. Notice that this is not just a pragmatic declaration, as in, you know, everything functioned as it ought, but also it's an aesthetic pronouncement. How do I know this, you say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in Genesis 2, as it retells the story, in verse 9, it clarifies that the plants God made to spring up were pleasant to the sight and good for food. See? Aesthetics and function. In Genesis 1, 6 times we see the phrase, God saw that it was good. And the 7th time, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. By the 7-fold repetition of the phrase, it re-emphasizes the completeness of everything he made and sees. And then the call to behold grabs the reader's attention, as if to say, hey, you, look carefully at this here. And what is God's verdict on all that he sees? It's not just that it's good, but it's very good. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now also, notice that God is the primary viewer here. He's the one who sees and then declares it as good. God defines what is good. This is important to remember when we're building our theological understanding of beauty and aesthetics. God is always the primary viewer. And thus, even when we ask the question, what is good art or creativity? It's an essentially theological question. David Covington, in researching his book, A Redemptive Theology of Art, said, quote, "The Bible said little about art per se, but a fair amount about craft and design and forms. It said very little about songwriting, while giving me many examples of the craft, but much about beauty, picture language, and images. The more I looked, the more I noted that forms and images, art and beauty, distortion and ugliness, always appeared in the text. They always had an observer, a seer, and that was God himself." End quote. Creation's goodness is derived from the good God who created it. And because he alone can fully perceive all of it, all the billions of stars and galaxies far too fast for humans to fully comprehend, he alone fully appreciates it. Creation's beauty, truth, and power consists first in the eyes of God, as the first and eternal beholder. So, you know, that saying, it's true. The beauty is in the eye of the beholder. However, we have to understand that beholder is God. Shared beholding. Note also in Genesis 1 that God does not just say, you know, behold to any other creature before the man. The previous 6 times that God saw his creation and said it was good, there was no behold beckoning some other beholder to look. The first 2 uses of the word behold in scripture immediately follow God's creation of people and are addressed to them. As image bearers of God, they are commanded to image him in their beholding, in their seeing of the goodness of creation. The tabernacle, Exodus. Many other biblical examples could be given of God's concern for beauty, but here is one from Exodus that can quickly illustrate that God is not just uninterested in beauty and creativity. So in Exodus 25 verse 18, God commands that 2 cherubim are to be made of gold for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, cherubim are angelic hosts, and what is commanded is some sort of representational art, which it seems that the artist was given creative liberty, within certain bounds to create. In Exodus 28 and 29, where we find instructions surrounding the tabernacle, the primary place where God's Old Testament people were to meet with God's presence, we find and see that the priestly garments were designed and worn for what? For glory and for beauty, Exodus 28:2. And the burnt offering was a pleasing aroma, Exodus 29:18. The garments were to have blue and purple pomegranates. Now, nowhere in nature do we find blue and purple pomegranates. It seems like the art that God commands is not necessarily always photographic representations of reality, but involves some creative imaginations too. That's interesting to consider. Furthermore, God said that he had filled Bezalel with the Spirit, which enabled him to devise artistic designs in precious materials and crafts for the tabernacle. You can read from Exodus 36:1-4 for that. So, do you see that? That's Spirit-filled creativity to the glory of God. Covington says this, quote, God restricts the use of the special anointing oil and the incense to his audience alone, in Exodus 30:32-37. God reserved to himself the pleasure of these special symbols. He forbade his people to use them for private, personal pleasure. Although other formulations of oil and incense were expected and not forbidden. By this restriction, God reminded the Israelites that he alone is the first viewer, the one whose pleasure has primacy. End quote. But note again, who is the primary beholder of these beautiful things? God was the primary audience of the priest's garments, the burnt offering, the oil and incense, and the crafted designs of the tabernacle. God's people were invited in to share this beautiful vision of this sacred space. All of these details of creativity that went into the tabernacle are given not just for utilitarian purposes or pragmatism. What pragmatic purpose is there to blue pomegranates, right? Rather, it shows us that God wanted beauty in the place that represented his presence and where his people gathered to worship. Now, we must bear in mind that there's a difference between the Old and New Testaments. We no longer live under the Old Covenant. That's no longer our covenant since Jesus Christ has come and ushered in a new and better covenant for us. But they're still our scriptures. And I do think that they teach us something of God and his delight in the aesthetic and the beautiful. That's not changed between the covenants. The very fact that in the Bible we have creativity on display in the text itself. Think about it. We have poems, chastic structures, songs, metaphors, all of these things. And we believe that the text is God-breathed, inspired by God himself. This shows us that God is concerned and pleased with the use of creativity, and he wants us to see and appreciate it with him. As John Calvin once said, all the arts come from God and are to be respected as divine inventions, end quote. We are invited into sharing in God's seeing and appreciation of beauty and goodness. Now, I hope that this whetted your appetite for a taste of how we can draw from what the Bible tells us about God as creator to inform our understanding of creativity as Christians. Next, we're going to start to seek understanding on what exactly is beauty itself in relation to God, and how does theology help us understand aesthetics? So, how does theology inform our understanding of aesthetics? The triune God and understanding beauty. Our God is triune, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the beautiful mystery of the Trinity. To many, it seems to be a far-off point of theology with no relevance to our everyday life, far less our creativity and understanding the beauty of aesthetics. I know, creatives, it's tough, right? Like a lot of creatives struggle with reading as it is. And then when you start to talk about something as complex as understanding the Trinity, it can just be, you know, this really far off ethereal floaty concept that seems kind of irrelevant, right? However, as we've seen, God as the original creative defines creativity, and so does his triune nature. So I'm going to try not to bore you with this, but actually help you to see how amazing this doctrine of the Trinity can be, even in relation to something like creativity. So in fact, several theologians have observed that what is often called the beauty of God, his glory, that actually has a triadic or trifold pattern to it as well. This topic is far greater to explore in depth than the time that we have here. Perhaps in the future, I might dive a little bit deeper, but we'll at least seek a basic understanding. Why? Because as we begin to understand a biblical theology of creativity and the arts, we must know what is beauty and aesthetics. For one of the primary goals of creativity and the arts is actually beauty, right? So let's look at telling, showing, and doing. We can see this in Genesis 1. However, one of the clearest texts for us to get an understanding of God's glory is actually Exodus 33. So in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses asks God, "Show me your glory." God's response to Moses is in three coordinated ways: by showing, telling, and doing. So let's take a look at the text. In Exodus 33, 19, it says this. This is God speaking in response to Moses' request. He says, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." That's showing. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. That's telling. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's doing. Moses asks to see God's glory, and God responds by showing, telling, and doing. In Genesis 1, we see this same pattern in the creation narrative. God shows, tells, and does. It is why creation itself shows God's glory. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Let's talk about God's triadic glory in creatives. So let's bring this home to us as creatives. How does seeing that God's glory is displayed through his telling, showing, and doing relate to us? Well, if, as we saw previously, that God is the ultimate referent for all beauty, he's the source and also the primary beholder, therefore, our creativity, to be truly beautiful, must also be modeled after God, the originator of beauty. Make sense? These three categories of telling, showing, and doing can be correlated with these three aspects of beauty: truth, aesthetics, and power, or maybe practice. These are also sometimes known as content, form, and purpose. All three of these must be present for something to be truly beautiful and good. So, firstly, there must be some aspect of truth there. That is, it must tell a true story and be in agreement with God's truth as the true reference point. Secondly, it must be aesthetically pleasing. That is, its forms must be, to borrow from Genesis 2, pleasing to the eyes, representative of pleasant sensory reception. Thirdly, it must serve some function. It must do something. It must achieve some goal, have power or purpose that corresponds with God's purposes. These three things are meant to work together to arouse a response in our affections and emotions. When God saw what he had created was very good, this is not just some merely dispassionate statement of fact, but also a passionate exclamation by God of his pleasure and satisfaction in the works of his hands. We too are meant to have such emotional and pleasurable responses to true beauty. That's good. Divine creativity does more than demonstrate God's glory. It demands a response. Let me say that again. Divine creativity does more than demonstrate God's glory. It demands a response. This triadic glory of God speaks to us as whole persons, our mind, affections, and will. Thus, all beauty is derivative from God's triadic glory and is meant to arouse a passionate response in its beholder. It kind of fits together like this. There's telling, showing, and doing. Kind of corresponds to truth, aesthetics, and power, which corresponds to content, form, and purpose. Those are good categories to think in when we start to analyze beauty. This triadic formulation can also be seen in and related to the traditional categories of Christian discipleship formation of doctrine, piety, and ethics. See, this telling, doctrine, showing, piety, and ethics, doing. Right? This was really helpful to me as a sort of formula or a model to use to now talk about beauty. So let's talk a little bit about objective criteria for beauty. So this formula now gives us a good basis for evaluating beauty and creativity. We can ask questions such as these based on these three categories. So you can ask, is it true? Is it aesthetically pleasing? Does it accomplish some good purpose? Is the content honest? Is the form appropriate to the message? Is it powerful or compelling? These categories now give us a good diagnostic for distinguishing between good and bad art or creativity. This is incredibly helpful in a world of subjective opinions and calling every and anything art. One only needs to think of the example of a banana taped to a wall selling for thousands of dollars as art to see how the lack of objective criteria for what constitutes good art is actually a really important topic. Conversations around art and beauty often can end up just as expressions of personal taste or opinion, which are irrefutable since everyone is entitled to their own preferences. However, this doesn't really move any conversation on the topic forward, since there can be no agreed upon standard in the discussions of subjective preferences. Thus, having a biblical formulation or standard by which to make artistic judgments or assessment of beauty in the arts helps us to have productive conversations around creativity that aren't just a bunch of people expressing their personal preferences and opinions. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with people having different tastes and preferences, but in our day where relativity rules, having an objective standard as a reference point can be really helpful. In order to understand our world and the beauty in it, we must understand our God. Even the Greek word cosmos, often translated as world in the New Testament, means orderly beauty. And it's the root of the word that we actually derive our English word cosmetics. The beauty which God has made in creation is an orderly one. So we must firstly remember that God is the primary beholder of beauty and that we are invited into his seeing. Therefore, we must use his standards for beauty of content, form, and purpose, truth, aesthetics, and power, telling, showing, and doing, which express this orderly beauty in his world. This concludes the first category of building a gospel-shaped theology of creativity as we took a look at how our theology of God affects our understanding of creativity. In the next bit in this series, we'll take a look at the effects of the fall in humanity and our creativity. So, how does what we've learned so far about creativity relate to us today in a post-fall world? We've seen how beauty worked in God's perfect creation, but we no longer live in that pre-fall world where sin had not yet stained all of his good creation. If we are to understand our purpose in creativity, we must also understand ourselves, both as created in God's image and also how sin has corrupted that image. So let's talk first about man and the imago Dei. To understand how sin has corrupted the image of God, we must first get some understanding of what it even means to image God, right? The image of God on humanity encompasses way more than just creativity and way more than could be explored here. But for the purpose of our goals here, we'll look specifically at its implications on us as creatives. Firstly, when the Genesis 1 narrative talks about the creation of man, it takes a distinctive shift from the rest of the narrative pattern. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this, but in every other instance, we saw that God spoke and it happened. With the creation of man, however, it's the first time that we see God first take counsel with himself. He says, "Let us make man," before continuing. It's as if to say, this one's really special. Let's take a huddle before proceeding. Then, God doesn't just speak the man into existence. He forms and fashions the man out of the ground, out of the clay, like a master potter. God delights in the beauty of creation, and we, as his image bearers, should as well. Abram Kuyper actually once said that we, like God, have the possibility both to create something and to delight in it. I thought about that, there's no other creature in creation that does that. You don't see monkeys creating stuff and then delighting in it and then showing it in galleries and so on. Christianity, though, is a whole person kind of holistic reality, and it involves our heads and our hearts. It involves accuracy and beauty. We were meant to behold and delight in beauty as image bearers of God, and it's part of how we image or reflect God. John Calvin rightly observed in his Institutes that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. So good. Thomas Terry and Ryan Lister say this in their book, Images and Idols. And again, I'll say, if you don't have that book, go get it, read it, and have your life changed. It's really, really good. They say this: God holds the key to our self-understanding because he created you in his own image. You see, we are all reflections of God's glory, and we cannot escape the reality of God, because every face and every crowd staring back at us confronts us with his likeness. Let's talk a little bit about the creation mandate and imaging God in creativity and culture. So being God's image bearers also means that we image God in our creativity. As we saw in Genesis 1, God creates by bringing form to chaos, structure to disorder, and purpose and fruitfulness to what was useless and purposeless. Now, we too do the same thing instinctively. Think about this. Why do people later in life who've worked jobs that they hated their whole life end up doing some form of art or creativity in their retirement? Think about it. Like, how many retirees pick up painting or pottery or knitting or some craft project or, you know, or building something in the garage, right? How many times have you come to a table that's messy and off your own accord, without anyone telling you, you put it in order, straightening your table, you know, table settings, right? And that's not just the OCD people. Like, I do it too. Why do we desire and put effort into making things orderly, giving structure and purpose to the things and spaces in our lives? Well, it's because we're created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. We can't help but image Him, and our creativity is intricately and inseparably connected to God. This imaging of God to fill the earth and subdue it, to cultivate the garden, to exercise dominion and make the earth fruitful, is actually the basis for the creation of culture itself. This is why creatives tend to be the ones leading the culture. Hence why it's incredibly important for Christian creatives to have a robust theological understanding of creativity. We often talk about how we reflect or image the character of God, but we don't often talk about how we reflect or image some of the talents of God and that we see in creation. You see, your creative talents are meant to reflect the glory of God because they ultimately derive and reflect His talents. Thomas Terry and Ryan Lister say this: every act of creativity in its essence is an act of worship, a doxological expression of your true humanity and purpose. So your creativity, rightly aimed, is worship to God. With that in mind, let's talk now about sin and the corruption of our creativity. Sin's effects on us as creatives is a topic that's, you know, not really talked about a whole lot. Yet it's one that's vitally important for us as creatives to understand, especially as we live in a post-fall world after Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, we see a corrupted vision. We can sometimes assume that we see things well and forget sin's effects on our own vision. The image of God on us was to behold the goodness of His creation in agreement with God's beholding. Remember, He's the primary beholder. However, sin has corrupted our vision. In Genesis 3, at the fall, sin's entrance into the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, a big shift happened. Adam and Eve no longer joined with God in His beholding. Instead, they became autonomous viewers, without reference to God's vision of things. After the serpent tempts Eve with the lie that God was holding on her, verse 6 says this: "So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Genesis 3, verse 6, some emphasis added. Now, notice, this reveals a trifold corruption of the same triad that we had seen previously. It's a corruption of truth, telling, and content. God's word is distrusted and distorted. It's a corruption of showing, aesthetics, and form, because God's declaration of good or beautiful is supplanted by Eve's own opinion. And it's a corruption of doing or power and purpose. Eve now wants to determine her own purpose and to have power by gaining wisdom to determine good and evil. In the first garden, we find Adam in defiance to God under a tree. He throws humanity into the curse of sin and death. And ever since, we've distrusted God's word, supplanted His definitions of beauty with our own, and tried to determine our own purposes. Why do we do this, though? It's because, at our core, our desires, we've been corrupted by sin's stain. James K.A. Smith has argued in his book, Desiring the Kingdom, that we are primarily desiring beings. That is, we are driven not first by our intellect, but rather instinctually by our desires at a precognitive level. Our desires are our heart's eyes, our beholding, our need for something to captivate our eyes. You see, our hearts lead. The problem is, since the fall, our hearts, the center of desire, have been corrupted. The image is broken. We no longer see as God sees. We no longer desire to create with God's trifold standard of beauty. We no longer look to God first. This is the essence of idolatry: looking to something other than God to give us truth, beauty, and purpose. Sin's corruption has marred our minds, our truth, our affections, the aesthetics, and our actions, our doing. We've seen how the Imago Dei enriches our understanding of ourselves as creatives, imaging the original creator as an act of worship. However, since the fall, the image has been marred, and our vision and desires have been corrupted, and as a result, our worship has also become idolatrous. Thus, our creativity also bears this mark of sin. However, it doesn't end there. We'll next take a look at how we exchange the glory of God and opt for autonomy instead of loving submission to our Lord, and how this affects our creative endeavors. Let's look at Romans 1 and our trifold exchange. The fact that divine beauty not only displays God's glory but also demands a response is taken up by Paul in Romans 1, where the effects of sin on humanity are said to have corrupted this proper response. This response with God, which God's glory demands, is the whole basis why Paul says that people in their sin are without excuse, because God's glory in creation has been made plain to them, and they should respond with worship to him, but they don't, because their beholding is corrupted. He says this, Romans 1 verse 19 to 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they were without excuse." Instead, there are three exchanges which happen, that correspond to the three aspects of God's triadic glory that we've covered previously. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth for a lie. That's the corruption of the telling, the truth, the content, right? In verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for images. That's a showing, the aesthetics, the form. And in verse 26, they exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural. That's the doing, the power, the purpose. All of these things fallen. Let's talk a little bit about creative idolatry. Our creativity was always meant to be oriented Godward. In our sin, we exchange this for futility. Now here's an example of what that exchange can look like for creatives. We can become enslaved to creativity's production. Thomas Terry and Ryan Lister in their book Images and Idols say this, "We've exchanged a philosophy of creativity for the pragmatism of productivity. The contemporary catchphrase, never stop creating, offers little space to consider where our creativity originates. Our contemporary fascination with creativity's production keeps us so busy that we don't pursue creativity's original purpose. This is creativity's contemporary mission drift. We're concerned primarily with how we're going to fill the shelves rather than why we want to fill them at all. While our portfolios may be full, we find it tough to explain beyond subjective or pragmatic platitudes why our portfolio exists in the first place." End quote. Many creatives, especially in social media fields, find themselves enslaved to the pressure of always being creating something new. The likes, the retweets, the reshares, the viral marketing, it becomes our merciless taskmasters, and the shackles of our egos are chained to them because we've found our identity and worth in the approval of our creativity and what it brings to us from others. A creative's functional savior. David Covington notes in his book, A Redemptive Theology of Art, "The Romantic movement elevated beauty, aesthetics over truth and goodness in order to rescue humanity from the dehumanizing rationalism of the Enlightenment. The Industrial Revolution followed power and productivity at the cost of beauty and truth. Form follows function. Each sounded like a good idea at the time, and none alone can deliver the goods." Again, Terry and Lister are helpful. They comment that idolatry is the prideful act of adding imagination to our rebellion in order to create something to take God's place in our lives. Creativity and idolatry come as a package deal. Idolatry is what happens when image bearers become image makers with creation's images. It's why creativity so quickly becomes idolatry, idolatry's handmaiden after the fall. In the chaos of cosmic treason, those made in the likeness of God fashion replacement gods in their own shattered likeness through their misplaced creativity," end quote. If we do not start with God and a God-centered definition of beauty and creativity, then every cultural moment in history has tended towards imbalance, emphasizing one aspect of the glory triad over another. Without God as the proper target of our creativity compass, we elevate aesthetics or productivity or rationalism or as our functional saviors, the things which will really set things right. As C.S. Lewis noted, "There's but one good, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him and bad when it turns from him. So, your creativity, wrongly aimed, will lead you into idolatry. Art for art's sake, autonomous artists. Let's talk a little bit about this. While artists and creatives are susceptible to the full spectrum of sins, it would be my estimation that the sin of pride lurks at our door most frequently. Our sinfulness makes us mix up representing God, or imaging him, with replacing God with our artistic endeavors. This is what the second commandment against idolatry forbids, replacing God with something of our own creation. Our secular culture, as it abandons any reference to God, needed something to aim its creativity at. And so the artists themselves, or the art itself, became that reference point. This was heavily reflected in the development of postmodern art, or art for art's sake became the champion slogan of the newly liberated creatives who no longer felt bound to a creator but became self-made creators. In images and idols they observed, almost overnight, creatives became the world's genius with special gifts who could give mankind something of almost religious importance in the work of art. That is why creatives and artists today don't simply reflect or serve the culture, they determine it. They fill the world spotlight and hold the world's microphone. They stand before the world, as cliched as it has become, as the culture's prophets, and perhaps even to a greater extent, as the gods we can catch a glimpse of in the mirror. Art for art's sake turned creativity into its own cult, and the creative into the culture's high priest and demigod. In making new idols for the world, creatives have been made the new idols by the world. Self-determination is always the seedbed of idolatry. End quote. The truth about art for art's sake, though, is that it's never just art for art's sake, but there's always some worldview behind it. If it's not the Christian one, then some other philosophy will motivate and drive your art. Let's talk about your art and creative calling, because it won't save you. Vincent van Gogh felt called to pursue painting to communicate deeper spiritual truths. However, he made his art and other things the center point of his life's meaning. Throughout his life, he was a troubled soul. In his quest to create his own meaning and purpose through his art, he grew despondent and eventually took his own life when he failed to realize the lofty goal of salvation through his art. Even for Christian artists, the temptation is real. God's beauty can turn into a stepping stone on their climb to fame. In Images and Idol, they note that the idol of creativity captures our attention with our own reflection and holds it there until all we can see is ourselves and our imaginative genius. We reduce everyone to a retweet or a like in our social media feed. Creatives sit on the thrones of their own making, while their followers cast their time and money at their feet. Over time, though, creatives trade artistic purity for its fringe benefits. As a result, their followers eventually become their leaders. The assumed needs of the audience overtake the creative's initial love. End quote. However, neither you, nor your followers and likes, nor your admirers can hold up the weight of your soul's need for acceptance, redemption, and satisfaction. They will all, in the end, break your soul. You'll end up not knowing why you create. At best, your creativity will become self-serving, idolatrous, and prideful. But you'll feel more empty and alone. This is because when we lose God as our reference point, we stop creating for Him, and even stop creating for ourselves. We create to keep up appearances, appease critics, to put on a facade, to keep the money and the fame machine rolling. As idolaters, we're doing one of two things. We either make a god with our imaginations, or make ourselves gods with our imaginations. Both of these will break our souls. This concludes this first part of the Gospel Shape Theology of Creativity series. Our next episode will be dropping soon, so stay tuned. We've seen that sin has corrupted our vision and desires so that we no longer image God properly in worship to Him. And we also saw how a sinful exchange of God's glory for created things leads to using our creativity in idolatrous ways and becoming autonomous artists in our pride. In the next episode, we're going to take a look at how Christ redeems our creativity. So don't worry, I'm not leaving you on a down point. So stay tuned. Hope is coming. And I hope that you're going to continue to join us on this series and many other episodes that I have planned. So stay tuned, and until next time, Soli Deo Gloria. Thanks for listening to the Theotivity podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.